Now, if you'd like to turn to Hebrews in the 10th chapter, we'll read from verse 19 to the end. So it's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which it was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Amen. We thank God for his word. Now, in this passage, particularly we're looking at verses 23 down to 24, in this passage there are three obligations which the writer draws out, obligations to the believer which arise from the finished work of Christ. Christ has entered heaven itself for us, and we, through his riven flesh, his torn flesh, we go through that as the priest did through the curtain, and we can approach heaven itself. And there are three in this particular chapter, obligations or consequences which arise from this wonderful truth that Christ has entered heaven on behalf of his people. We noted that there is a vertical response, an upwards, Godwards response, as we looked at this last time in verse 22, let us draw near. And it is a drawing near to God. It is a drawing near upward. And this is first. And there is the internal response, one we look at this morning in verse 23. They all begin with letters, of course. Let us draw near, the first one. Upward, inward is let us hold fast, the confession of our hope. And the third one, of course, is the horizontal response. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. But we're going to look at the middle one, the internal response, this morning. It's the shortest of the three, and although it is just as significant as the others, but what I'd like to do before we actually investigate this particular one is to see the specific order in which they are mentioned, these three letters. The first, as we noted, is that vertical, upward, Godward one. And this tells us, friends, this is not by accident that that is the first one and the internal response is next. It's not by accident that we have this, because this teaches us that before we can go any further, we have to get the upward, the vertical, the Godward relationship right. That is the priority. And before we do anything else, we must get right with God. We must draw near to him. As we saw, we draw near for reconciliation with God. And we draw near to him for communion with him. And we draw near to God for this right relationship with him. And we can only draw near, of course, through Christ, through his priesthood, his sacrifice of himself, and his entry into heaven for sinners. And separation from God, or spiritual distance from God, well, it renders all these other things irrelevant. And so it's important that we get this relationship right with God, that we have that upward, vertical relationship right. We see a bit of an illustration of this in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, for instance. You know there are Ten Commandments, and the first four, they're all Godward. And our relationship with God is mentioned. Before we go on to the last six, which all have to do with our relationship with other people, first God says you must get this relationship right, otherwise, with God. Otherwise, your relationship with men is not going to be right. And don't we see this? The more godless people are, the less concern they have of mankind. And it is most important that we get our relationship with God right. Now, these Hebrews, they had already professed and confessed to having this restored relationship with God. And it is this, this body of people that the writer turns to now, and tells them the second obligation that they have, because Christ has entered heaven on their behalf. What is it? It is, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's interrogate the text. Let us ask the question, first of all, what are we to hold fast? What are we to hold? Well, of course, in the version I've read here, it's the confession of our hope. The Authorized Version has the profession of faith. Now, it's undoubtedly hope. As we shall look at in just a little while. But it is the confession of our hope. Sometimes confession is translated profession of our hope, or profession. And the word basically means to say the same thing as. Let us hold fast our confession, our profession. It means to say the same thing as. What does that mean then? Well, it means that, first of all, if we profess our faith, we declare openly what is in our heart. Our words agree with the faith that is in our hearts. What we believe in our hearts, we say. That's, and of course, that is the essence of confession, to declare agreement. We agree the same thing which is contained in the promised hope here that we have. Both elements of the word are included in this confession, and each believer must manifest both confession and profession. Remember Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There you see the confession, the hidden belief of the heart and the outward confession of the mouth. So this is what we are to hold. Now, of course, let's get this straight. We're not merely to go about saying, we have a hope, or we have hope. We're not to profess that we have a hope. We have to profess the thing that we are hoping for. That's what is meant here by this phrase when it says, hold fast the confession of your hope. It means hold fast the very thing that you're hoping for. We might paraphrase, the hope that we profess to have. But what is that hope then? So it brings us to ask the question, what is that hope that we have professed, that hope that we confess? We go about and we say, we have a hope. We go to unbelievers perhaps and we say, we have a hope that we are going to go to heaven. And of course, we tell them of our hope quite openly. That's what we are supposed to do. And this word here, professing our hope, and I said we'd get back to this, it is definitely hope, although the authorized version has faith. It's the only place in the authorized version where the translators have translated that word faith. Everywhere else they translated hope, except in this verse. So undoubtedly it means our hope. In a different study, a few months ago perhaps, we have seen that hope is simply faith projected into the future. There is the added element of certainty upon it. We have this hope as a sure and certain hope. Remember in Hebrews chapter 6, we read about that then, and we can read about it here. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He's gone there as our forerunner. He's gone before us. Is this a hope? This is the hope that we have, a hope which is steadfast and sure. It's anchored within heaven itself. It is anchored to the throne of God Almighty. In a different study a few months ago, we also noticed that our hope is really in a person. You remember Paul says, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:1, and a Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. He is our hope. Our hope is in a person. Haven't we just been singing about that? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. He is our hope. And of course, the very fact that it is a hope says it's in the future, which shows us that this is connected to a promise. And isn't that true here? Isn't that what it says here? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Again, we have just read from Hebrews chapter 6, and it tells us there of this hope and this promise of hope. When God desired to show more convincingly the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he says it's not going to change. He's promised this. He's promised this to the heirs of the promise. And he's not going to change his purpose. He says, when he wanted to show more convincingly that he's going to keep this promise, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. You see what God did? Surely we can take God at his word. God can be relied upon. And yet God himself, in condescending love and mercy and grace, he said, I give you my word, and not only that, I'll swear to it. And this promise is as sure, this hope is as sure as God's almighty promise and his oath. It is the hope then of the anchor of refuge from the storm of God's wrath against sin. It is the hope that we will indeed follow Jesus the forerunner into the holiest of all, or heaven itself, as it's called in Hebrews 9:24. It is the hope that we have. Time and again we hear the message of hope in the gospel. It's the hope of a righteousness completed. Not, we were talking to the children earlier, that God counts us as righteous. God looks upon Christ and sees us through Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness and counts us as righteous. But we have a hope that that righteousness will become actual. Not just accounted righteousness. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. That's what we have. Every Christian, every true Christian, bemoans the fact that they're not like Jesus, that their lives still contain sin, that time and again they have to go to the mercy seat and ask for forgiveness. But one day, friends, we have the hope of righteousness. It's the hope of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. We will be saved in that day. It is the hope of Christ's return, is it not? You remember Paul again writing to Titus in 2:13 says, we are looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is all part of the Christian hope. This is what we've got to hang on to. This is what we've got to hold on to. The hope that we will have righteousness completed in us, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall see him bringing our salvation from heaven. Finally, that we shall see him returning bodily to receive us to himself. It's the hope of an eternal inheritance. Ephesians 1:18 speaks of having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. If you're a Christian, you're called to a hope. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That's what the hope is. Glorious inheritance in the saints. We have yet to know what that is all about. Eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. This is our hope, a glorious, inexplicable and inexpressible, incomprehensible amount of riches in Christ. It is the hope of glory. We quoted from Romans 5 to the children earlier as well. And that says, being justified or being declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Isn't that wonderful, friends, that you and I, although we're sinners by nature and by practice, long ingrained practice, that one day we will be changed and we will have the glory of God, for whom he did foreknow, them he also predestinated, and whom he predestinated, them he called, and those he called he also glorified. It's a done deal. It's as though it had happened in the past. They're already glorified in the mind, the purpose, and the act of God. Oh, we have a reminder that Christ in you is the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. So this is the hope. This is what we have to hold on to. Now, how are we to hold it? Is the second question we have. How are we to hold it? Well, the verse, of course, tells us we are, and it's the first clause in this verse begins and ends with two words which tell us this. It says, let us hold fast. That's all one word in the Greek. Let us hold fast. And then it says, without wavering at the end. And that's all one word as well, without wavering. Let us hold fast without wavering. The NIV does a pretty good job in rendering it like this. Let us hold unswervingly. That's what it says. Unswervingly. Hold fast is an intensified form of the verb to have. So, it means to hold on to the hope you have tenaciously, perseveringly, doggedly. Hold on. Keep on holding on. And without wavering means without leaning, without bowing down. So it means to hold on to the hope that you have stubbornly, tirelessly, unfalteringly. Now these are strong words, aren't they? And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is meaning to say to these people. Hold on fast. Hold on tenaciously, perseveringly. Hold on stubbornly, tirelessly. Continue to hold on to this glorious hope that we have, which has so many wonderful facets as we've just seen. Don't lean. Don't bend. If there's any leaning to be done, then lean on the arms of Jesus. Hold on to your hope. This is to trust yourselves to the everlasting love. But don't we have a little bit of a problem here? Some might think it is. For instance, in the the doctrinal statement of this church, which is a faith to confess, or the 1689 confession, Baptist confession, it says this in chapter 17. It says, the saints can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. That's significant, isn't it? The saints can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but they shall certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved. Now, if you've looked at the confession, you've probably seen that. You might have skipped over it, but that's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Well, it's a wonderful statement, and yet you think, well, is that what the scriptures teach? And of course it is. There's absolutely no question about it that that's what the scriptures teach. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, said Jesus, and I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And my Father, who is greater than me, nobody is able to pluck them out of his hand. That's a wonderful promise of our Saviour. And it says the saints can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:7, our Lord Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful promise. In tune with, which shows that the confession is in tune with the Bible. Philippians 1:6 has always been one of my favourite verses in Scripture. This, being confident of this thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He started a work in you. He will continue to do that work in you until it is completed on the day of Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful promise. These are wonderful promises. So what's the point in holding on? In holding fast? See? It's a little bit of a problem, isn't it? Why? It seems to be almost contradictory, doesn't it? We've got these wonderful promises that underneath and round about us are the everlasting arms, and we'll never perish. Nobody will be able to pluck us out of his hand, and we have this hope of eternal glory. Hold fast? Aren't we being held fast? How can you reconcile these two things? Well, the answer, of course, is this. That divine sovereignty does not cancel out human responsibility. You might want to work it out logically, but you can't. God tells us that this is the way it is. You still have a responsibility to hold on. Remember when you were converted? Well, you were converted because you believed. You had faith. But you didn't have faith once. Where did you get it from? Well, we know. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You got it as a gift. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. So it has been granted to believe in him. It's something that we got, given. Not something that we did ourselves. We didn't manufacture faith from a state of unbelief. It was a gift of God, free. But when he gave you that faith, it was you who believed, not God. It was you who put your faith in Christ, not God. God didn't do it for you. You did it, although he had put that faith in your heart. It's illustrated, I think, perhaps in the life of Samson. In Judges 14:5, for instance, it says, "Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring." This is the verse. "And then the Spirit of the Lord rushed on me, and although he had nothing on him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat." There you have Samson. What happens? He sees this lion coming. What happens? The Spirit of God comes upon him. But the Spirit of God doesn't tear the lion. It comes upon Samson, and Samson tears the lion. See, that's happened several times in Samson's story. The Spirit of the Lord rushed on him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hand. But it was he who did it. The Spirit of God came upon him, but it's he who actually did it. And so it is with this. We will never persevere. We will never hold on to the end unless we have God who is working in us. But when he is working in us, we have the guarantee that we will indeed continue and persevere to the end. But we have to hang on. We have to hold fast to this hope. You remember what Paul said to the Philippians, again, chapter 2:12. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It's the same thing as Samson, isn't it? You can only work out what God has worked in. And you can only hold fast as he is holding you fast. And we must continue in that way. But what incentive is there for holding fast? That's the third question. What incentive? Because the text tells us, doesn't it? "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." He who promised is faithful. John Brown, in his commentary on this, says, "Consideration of the faithfulness of the promiser is the principal means of strengthening faith in the promise." Consideration of the faithfulness of the promiser is the principal means of strengthening faith in the promise. It's true, isn't it? Somebody makes you a promise. Well, sometimes you think, oh, well, it might happen. Depending on who the person is. If you know the person, have a reputation for keeping their promises, well, you have a little bit of faith in that promise. But with God, we have to remember, it is God here. He is faithful who promised. He who promised is faithful. That's why we can hold on, because we know that God will not let us down. He will not disappoint our hope. He will not dash our hope. It's God who promises. And therefore, we have every incentive to hold fast without wavering the confession of our hope. I know at times it doesn't look as though it's going to happen. The the multiplication of trials that we might go through, fears that we might have, enemies that might be threatening us. Events of life which are totally incomprehensible to us. They seem to knock us off our track at times. It feels as though our hope is burning very dim. There appears to be no substance to the promise. We look around in the world and we see the growth of this militant Islam, for instance. And we wonder, where is it going to end? Are they really going to conquer Christian lands and impose their religion? We wonder when we see the general fall away from Christian principles and doctrine, and even the very thought of God in our nation, in our society, and not only ours, but throughout the world. And we see that things seem to be getting worse and worse, certainly in our time. And we say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? Isn't that what Peter said when he wrote his epistle? Scoffers will come in the last time. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? And we begin perhaps to feel a little bit disappointed. Our hopes have been dashed. Perhaps we're letting go a little bit of the hope that we once had. Well, friends, it is precisely then that we need to hold fast unswervingly. Why? Because this isn't a promise that has been made by just anybody. This is a promise that has been made by him who cannot lie. Right through the scriptures we hear time and time again of God's faithfulness to his promise. Psalm 119, just a few of them. Verse 90, your faithfulness endures to all generations. What is Lamentation 3:23? And don't forget, Lamentations was written after the destruction of Jerusalem, when all was bleak and dire. And Jeremiah says, great is thy faithfulness. He knew that God had promised something better. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? No wonder John Brown, if I may quote him again, says this: God can as soon cease to exist as cease to be faithful to his promise. That's the incentive that we have in holding fast, unswervingly, unbendingly. Because God is the one who promises. God has given us this hope, this promise. So let us hold fast. There's much in the world that will raise our fears and cause us to wobble in our experience. But there is much more in the promise of God, the promise to bring many sons to glory. That is the hope which we profess. That is the hope which should revive the fainting soul and rejuvenate the failing heart and restore the frantic mind to peace with God. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope in the power of him who assures us that even when we are faithless, he abides faithful, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13. May God help us to hold fast in these days when so many others are letting go. Amen.